is on?
That's on.
Oh, okay. And forgive me, I just realized that I didn't grab my Bible, which is a relatively important thing when you're preaching. All right. Good afternoon. How are you all doing? Let me say two things from the start. One, just to get it out of the way, yes, I'm well aware of the fact that evidently I look like Matthew Booth. Let's just get that out of the way. Had a little fun with that since we've been here. We've been followed, swamped, screamed at, everything you can imagine. Number two, I'm also well aware of the fact that there's some sort of game going on later this evening, but and that it would be a major struggle for some of you if we went a little long and you missed that game. But I remind you that James 1 says, you know, consider any struggles or trials pure joy. But we'll try to be out of here by then. We are going to talk about the promised family today. And I want to start with a question for you. How many of you would say, by show of hands, that you believe that your church is really like a family, or at the very least, should be like family? How many of you would agree with that statement? Almost everybody. Okay. Now what we're going to do is we're going to do kind of a three-part workshop in a sense. We're going to do two today and one tomorrow in the worship service. However, my goal is that by the end of that, you will confidently answer no to that question that I just asked. Is your church like a family? And you will say no. Because let me ask you this. How many of you are married? A lot of you. If you're married, how well would it go if you turned to your spouse, husbands, you turned to your wife and said, "Honey, you are like a wife to me." Or, "Dear, you're like a husband." Or you said to your children, "You know, you're like a son." Or you looked at your best friend and said, "You know, you're really like a friend to me." Suddenly that becomes an offensive statement, doesn't it? It kind of sells it short. That's not what you want to hear from your spouse, that you're like a husband. And what we're going to look at is that we're not like a family. We are called to be a family. Huge difference between like and the actual thing. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is kind of our foundational verse. This is, in a sense, where we're going to end up. And we're going to look at a lot of different passages, but this is where we're heading. And then we're going to go back to the beginning. And before we read this, I'll say a couple of important things here. One is, we tend to use, in our world today, family language rather loosely. We'll call, you know, we have all kind of, anybody's our brother, you know. We have brothers in arms and fraternity brothers and this kind of brother. And the guys on the team are my brother. And, you know, and even at the in church we use that language, brothers and sisters, and just kind of use it loosely. But in the first century, I just realized I can't keep going across there, can I? But in the first century, they didn't use family language loosely like that. If you used family language, it was because you were family and it meant something. Your family was your identity. It was your security. It was your comfort. It was often your economy. It was everything to you. It was your tightest group. You brought honor to your family if you did something honorable. You brought shame to them if you did something shameful. But you wouldn't just call somebody your brother and sister unless it was vitally important and it was a real connection. So as we go through the scriptures and we see them using family language to refer to the church, that's not just nice language that we throw out there without thinking. The other thing is, their idea of family was different from a lot of ours. A lot of us here today, probably a majority, tend to think of family as a husband and wife, maybe kids, and then your kids grow up and they move out and they start their own family. But the way that they lived in family in the first century was much more communal. And so when they use family language and call us and say we are a family, what they're envisioning is a family that stayed together. A son would grow up, he would build on a house as part of the family estate. He would bring his wife in, she would become part of that family. They would live together, they would eat together, they were devoted to one another, they would spend time together, they would share in the Word of God together, they would teach it to one another, they would share everything they had. Everything was in common. There was no idea of this is mine, that's yours, I make decisions for myself. They made decisions together, they were connected. So that's the vision of family as we read family language that's important for us to understand. So with all that said, now we're going to read Ephesians 2:19, which says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." So it says here that we are members of God's household, that devoted to one another, sharing everything, living life connected together as one group, separate from all the other groups in the world. That's what we're called to be. And when it uses language here, as we see foreigners, aliens, and even we see language as we'll go on, like nation, kingdom, we tend to think of those in political terms, right? But those were all words that were related to the idea of family back then. Because you didn't have a nation that was made up of many different types of people. A family became a clan, became a tribe, became a nation, became a kingdom. And so a nation would be one family. And you could easily refer to the descendants of one nation, for instance, as we'll see later, the nation of Edom. They could call the nation of Edom by Esau, its first ancestor. Because everybody in the nation of Edom would be able to trace their roots back to Esau. Just as everybody in Israel would be able to trace their roots back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these are all family terms. So let's go to the beginning now. If I said Genesis chapter 3, what big event happens in Genesis chapter 3? The fall, right? Mankind, Adam and Eve, do their own will instead of God's will. That's the simplest definition of sin that I think I could ever give, is sin is simply when we do our own will rather than God's will. And it creates this enmity between us and God. It creates a separation between humankind, created to be in God's image, and God. But right away in Genesis 3:15, God offers a solution for that. But I want to be honest here, the solution is a little bit strange. It's not what we would expect if we didn't know that this sort of verse was already here. Because if we look and say, okay, mankind has been separated from God because of sin, and we look at it from our perspective, we would expect God's promise to be, one day, I will save people. I will save each person. I will make a way for you to restore your relationship with me and become saved. That's something like what we might expect, right? But what he does here is he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. What he has promised here is a seed, which they would have understood as a descendant, a family. God has promised that somehow the solution for this problem of sin is going to come through a family. Now we might look at that and say, yeah, okay, what's the big deal? But we've got to keep that in mind to understand who we are now and what God has given us now. We've got to go back to the very beginning and say what He's always promised. Because otherwise we start to define for ourselves what the church is rather than what God has promised and given us. So He's promised a family. Now as we zoom forward, He comes to Abram And he's going to define that down. Before that, it was just this general promise out there, we're going to fix the world through a famine. But now it's defined down, and God specifically comes to Abram and says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now just put that away in your minds and realize that from the very beginning, God has set a pattern here. He's going to promise Abram a family, but in order to be part of that promise, he has to leave his family, his people, his comfort, what he knows, and go to the new family. That is a pattern that we will see repeated again and again. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation or a great family that is so great, so large, it will be a nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As we look at the early part here, we're going to look at three big promises that God gave. Number one is God promised a family. That's the first one. So can you remember that one? God promised a family. And God's promises were important because to the Jews and the early Christians, if God promised something, you must cling to it because God promised it. It was what you relied on. It was your hope. It's what you lived on. And if God didn't come through in His promises, then God was not God. So if God promised something, that was everything. So promise number one is a family. Promise number two is that the whole world, all peoples, would have the opportunity to be blessed through this family. Now, what does it mean to be blessed in this context? Well, if the problem is sin, then the blessing is that sin would be dealt with. So that God could work in us and through these people. So promise number two is family. I'm sorry, promise number one is family. Promise number two is blessing. This family would be blessed, but somehow the whole world could be blessed through this family. Now the Jews begin to think that these promises were about them. And as we'll see later on, Jesus wanted them to be clear that they were mistaken. So we have those two promises. Now here we're going to get our third one. Genesis 17. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which means exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, which means the father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. Now there's two ways to understand the way that this passage here is worded. One is that what Genesis is saying is that from Abraham will come descendants that will comprise many different nations. That's one way to understand it. The other way to understand the language, the way it's worded, and we'll see a little later, this is the way the Apostle Paul says we should understand this passage, is that what God was promising Abraham was that he would one day have one promised family that would consist of many nations. Now think of how strange a promise that is. So we already have promise number one, which was... All you guys can do better than that. Promise number one, which was... Thank you. Promise number two, which was... Blessing. And now three is that this family will be of many nations. Think of how strange that is. If I came... You guys are married, I assume. What's your name, brother?
Barrett.
I'm sorry?
Barry.
Barry. Thank you. He Americanized that for me. Barry.
Come on, Barry.
Imagine if I came to him and said, God has promised you that one day you will have a family, and that family will consist of every race imaginable. And your wife looks at you and says, how is that going to work? There's several options, and she doesn't like any of them. It's a strange promise when we add all those up. You see what I'm saying? It starts to be strange. How is God going to come through on all of these promises? And to make matters worse, there's a couple passages here that talk about the Messiah. One, that he would be a descendant. The Messiah had to be a descendant because that was God's promise. That it would be Abraham's descendant through whom the whole world would be blessed. This family would somehow channel through the Messiah. And as Isaiah 53 shows us, he took up our infirmities. Somehow this one Messiah was going to represent everyone. All of the promises would come down on this one person. To be honest, by the time Jesus was born, the Jews were so confused by the Old Testament about what the Messiah was going to be and how he was going to do all these things and fulfill all God's promises, that they started coming up with these very creative solutions that maybe there would be two and even three Messiahs. Because there's no way that all these promises could be fulfilled in one person. How could you have one family, the whole world be blessed, many nations, be a representative, be a king and a priest, be a sufferer and a ruler? There's no way that could all be one. So they weren't sure what they were expecting. Isaiah 2, if you could turn there. In Isaiah chapter 2, now what we're doing here is we're laying foundation. And then we're going to get into some exciting stuff as we go. I think it's all exciting, but we're laying foundation here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. An incredible promise. And as we read this, I want you to understand that the way they use the phrase, the mountain of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord's temple. In the Old Testament, referred primarily to the physical structure of the temple. But what it really referred to underlying that was where the presence of the Lord could be found. So when it's used in prophetic language, we don't need to confine it to just a building. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle, the temple, the building. But then Jesus came and said that He was the temple. And now, of course, the New Testament says, we are the temple. So when you see those prophetic languages saying, pointing to the temple of the Lord, it's talking about where the presence of the Almighty God can be found on earth. So as we read this, keep that in mind. In the last days were the days from when the Messiah came until whenever the resurrection happened. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge, which I put in there means to govern or rule over, the nations, and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords, their instruments of war, into plowshares. Their spears into pruning hooks, instruments of peace. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now the Jews began to believe that this meant when the Messiah would come, that Israel would be exalted above all the nations and would rule over the whole world. God's age to come would begin instantly. All of Israel's enemies would be dealt with, vanquished, and the Messiah would rule from Jerusalem. And you would know when that time happened. But of course we know, and I remember studying this verse out as a young Christian, and I was told, no, this is about the coming of the kingdom. This is when the kingdom came. And the Messiah came. And, you know, Pentecost and all of that. It's like, amen. And I would read it, and it was exciting. But then I started to go back and look, and I was like, there's something that bothered me about this passage. And as I looked, it was, the nations will beat their instruments of war into instruments of peace. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's been a whole lot of wars since the Messiah came. I don't see the nations living at peace with one another. You know what I mean? And so it bothered me, but it was one of those things, well, I don't really get that, but I'll put it up on the shelf, and I'll just pray that one day God will make sense of all that. You know, I'm not going to take one little sort of doubt that I don't understand and decide to completely blow off everything else that does make sense, which sadly people do. You know, you get one little thing you don't understand and then ignore 99 things that you do understand because of that one little nagging thing. So I just set it on the shelf. And then as I was studying this out a while ago, I realized this was about the Messiah. It is about the kingdom. But I was looking at it from the wrong angle. It does not say, if you look carefully, that when the Messiah comes, that all the nations will lay down their instruments of war and go to peace with one another. What it says is when the Messiah comes, people from all nations will stream to Him. They will come and say, let us join this house. Let us be part of this family. They will, it's just another way of the one family of many nations coming together and living as one people, and they will live at peace with one another. They will put down their swords of enmity. They will no longer have their traditional angers and hatred and violence against one another. That one day there would be a family of many nations living at peace with one another, worshiping God and being the presence of God. Well, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Now, the question in the first century then, the big questions were, how could Yahweh, and if you're not familiar with that, that's simply the Hebrew name in the Old Testament for what we call God. How could Yahweh possibly fill all of these promises? How could He bless the whole world, deal with the problem of sin, through one family who is descendants of Abraham that consisted of many nations? How could He do that? Because again, those are important promises, because if God doesn't fulfill His promises, then He's not God. And this is really one of the questions that Paul picks up in the book of Romans. And then I'll give you just a little quick background. We're going to read this passage and we're going to come back to Romans in a second. But in Rome, at the time of Paul's writing, the church in Rome consisted of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But the emperor of Rome began to persecute Jews, and he kicked all the Jews out of Rome, including those Jewish Christians in the church. And suddenly you had a church overnight that was just Gentile Christians. Now imagine that if you had a multicultural church that had to learn how to live together and do things, you know, different sort of language and customs and live together, and all of a sudden, overnight, one whole group was gone. The other group began to say, whew, let's just do things our way now. We don't have to worry about them. In fact, they begin to get the idea, it appears, that God had kind of turned His back on the Jews and didn't care if they became Christians anymore. That Christianity was going to become just a Gentile religion now. They could do it Gentile ways. They didn't have to worry about the Jews. So Paul comes in, because what happened then is the persecution ended. The Jewish Christians were now allowed to come back to the church, and kaplooey. You had these two groups that were running into one another. So Paul comes in and says, here's who you were called to be. You're called to be one family. Now we've got to work out how that's going to look. But Jews, don't be arrogant and say, you know, you're the way that God's going. And Gentile Christians, you can't be arrogant and say, you're the way God's going to go. Because the promise was always one family and many nations. That's the gospel. That's the promise. And in that promise, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the way Jews use that term righteousness, the way Paul uses it, does it mean moral character, like somebody's really good? That's the way we usually use it. Yes. But the way that you could see that character of God was in His covenant faithfulness. And that's the easiest definition I can give you of righteousness. Covenant faithfulness. If God made a promise, He was faithful to it. Because how can I tell, for instance, that, you know, somebody might say, man, Werner is an upright man. He's a good man. How can I tell that? The easiest way is to look at the covenant that he's made with his wife. Does he live up to it? If he lives up to it, that's a demonstration of who he is. If he doesn't, that's also a demonstration of who he is. So the righteousness of God could be seen in was he faithful to his promises. So what Paul here says is the gospel does not show that God didn't live up to his promises, which is of course what the Jews said. Why would the Jews say that? Because remember, they believed that they were the promised family, that they were the people of God. That was the question of the first century. Who was the family of God that had been promised? And the Jews would look and say, well, if you're saying we now have to become Christian, then you're saying God's a liar. Because God promised that the family would be Abraham's descendants. And now you got Gentiles running all over the place. And you're saying that's the family. Does that make sense? You follow me? So that was the argument. But Paul says in the gospel, which he defined as this one family of many nations, the covenant faithfulness of God is in fact revealed. That's what he shows in the book of Romans. We'll come back to that in just a minute. We're going to read a couple passages here. It's not going to be up on the board. So if you could turn to John chapter 8. And we will see this issue run head to head right here. This is one of my favorite passages. This issue of who is really the family of God. And in John chapter 8, verse 31, we know this passage well, do we not? I bet if I had you close your Bibles, you could probably, most of you, say the next two verses without even looking. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." If you know this one, say it with me without looking. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will..." Yeah, you know that one. Now, I have two questions to ask. The first one is this. What would somebody have to say for you to go from liking what they're saying, believing what they're saying, considering following them, to wanting to kill them in a matter of seconds? What would they have to say? It would have to be something rather to the heart and intense, would it not? Now, just based on those two verses we read there, if you really hold to my teachings, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me ask you my second question. What did Jesus say that was so monumentally offensive to the Jews standing there and listening to him?
"Then I'm free."
He said, "Then I will set you free." If I come to you and say, "I will set you free," what have I just implied? You're a slave. That does not sit well with people who believe themselves to be the promised family of God. They are Abraham's descendants. They are God's children. They are the promised family through whom the whole world will be blessed. Don't go around saying that we are slaves. Look at their response. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Now they're mad. In one sentence, Jesus has turned them from believing in what he was saying to not believing what he's saying at all. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." The problem, the enemy, was not Rome. It was not Babylon. It was not Egypt. It was sin. And they were enslaved to it just like everyone else. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Do you see what he's just said to him? If a slave, that's you, a slave has no permanent place in the family. What's he talking about? This promised family of God. You have no permanent place in it. Your complete identity of who you are in the world, who you have defined yourself to be for 1,000 years, that's not who you are. You are not the family. And look at what he said in the next verse. "But if the Son sets you free..." What has he just told them? "I am the family." Do you see why they're so angry? everything they thought they were, he is claiming to be and telling them they are not. In verse 37, he says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in my father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. He just told them they got a different father. And notice their response, and you can almost see the veins popping out of their neck at this point. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you'd do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. The Jews had been in exile 500 years before this. They had returned to their homeland, but they still believed and wrote as if they were in exile because, although they were in their own land, the presence of God had not yet returned to the temple. They were waiting for the presence of God to return. Everyone knew that. And now Jesus is standing in front of them saying, you are not the family, I am the Son, and oh, I have been in the Father's presence, and I'm simply telling you what I know. He's telling them that he is everything they are not and have hoped for. You're doing the things, he said, your own father does. And a little later in this passage, he defines that very clearly. Oh, your father, by the way, is Satan. And look at what they scream in the last half of verse 41. I have to imagine they're screaming at this point. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Now you see why they wanted to kill him. Look over in Luke chapter 3. So the issue here is, who is the family? John the Baptist warned them. Verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that you can just count on being the family of God because you're physical descendants of Abraham. He was warning them. This is one of the main messages of the Messiah. You are not the family that God promised. And in the last half of the verse he says, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. God can fulfill his promises any way he'd like to. He doesn't need you. And I have to think, many years later, with a wry smile on his face, as Peter sat down to pen 1 Peter, and he wrote, and God has raised us up as living stones to be the new temple of God. He had raised up stones. Now let's go back to that Ephesians chapter 2 passage where we started, and let's read this in full context. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. We'll stop right there for just a second. He says this. You are not in the family of God. In essence, that's what he's saying in a nutshell. That's huge because God promised that the only way sin would be dealt with was by those who were in this promised family. God never promised to deal with people as individuals. He never promised personal salvation or personal relationship. We like those terms, but that's not what God promised. God promised a family. And he says, you were not in that family, and you had no hope. Because think about it, once you're born into one family, that's pretty much it, right? You don't get to go back and have a do-over and say, I'd really like to be born into this family. That's a much wealthier family, actually. I'd like to redo. Once you're born, you can't be reborn into another family unless somehow, I mean, you could imagine a way that somehow God would create this cosmic, spiritual, unbelievable possibility that somehow you could be born again into another family. Born again into another family. If only there was a way to do that. I hope everyone here is thinking of John chapter 3. And that's what he says in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You haven't just been brought into the family, you have been made a blood relation in the family. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In the temple, there was literally a wall that separated Jew from Gentile. And he uses that imagery to say that is now gone. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, and let the power of this hit you, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Part of his family. And he'll go on to say in chapter 3 that this is the great mystery that's now been revealed, that Jews and Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the body, and shares together in the promise in Jesus Christ. We've been let into that family. The only solution that God ever promised or offered that we can never be part of on our own, we've been part of the family. In 1 John chapter 3, John says this: see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Think of that word lavish. It means given extravagantly, beyond what you can understand or handle. So how has God lavished his love on us? I need to understand this. If I'm going to really get what God has done for me, he says that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. God putting us into this family is not an inconvenience. Sometimes we begin to look at the church as though it's an inconvenience, that things would really be easier if I could just have my own relationship with God. But what John says is, being part of this family is God lavishing his love on us. I've got to recognize that. Now, a couple of quick things in Romans here, and then we're going to take a break. In Romans chapter 1, Paul defines the gospel as this. It is the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a physical descendant of David, who is raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God. He was the answer to the promise. How is God going to have one family represented by one person that was a descendant of Abraham? How could all these promises be fulfilled? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Now, a lot of times we take what Paul says in verse 16, which is the gospel is the power of salvation, and say that's the gospel, that the gospel is that we can be saved. It's not. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, the rightful heir and ruler of the world. That's the gospel. The power of the gospel is that it brings us into that family. It brings us salvation. Oftentimes we just preach the power of the gospel without the message of the gospel. And that causes problems down the road, because we begin to get a wrong idea of who we are. Now in Romans chapter 3, we're just going to read verse 9 here in the sake of time. Here's what he says in the first couple chapters, though, what Paul is doing. In chapter number 1 of Romans, he basically makes the case, come on, take a look at the Gentiles. They're obviously not the family of God. Look at what they've done from the very beginning. They've denied God. God's given them over to themselves. They go through all this kind of stuff. They're not the family of God. To which Jews reading that would, amen, that's right. They're not the family of God. But then in chapter 2, he comes back and says, oh, by the way, here are a couple things about the Jews, and you're not the family of God either. And he sums that up in verse 9. He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better, meaning Jews? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Neither one. Nobody is in the family of God, is what he's said up to chapter 3, verse 9. Now, if the book of Romans somehow, if that's all we had was up to chapter 3, verse 9, it would be the most depressing book ever written in the Bible. Because the point he makes up to that is everybody's out of the family and nobody has any hope of being in it on their own. But in verse 21 he says, but now a righteousness from God, or a faithfulness to the covenant, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Old Testament pointed to it, but it could never accomplish it for one simple reason. The law, and Paul will say this in many places, the very purpose of the law was to quarantine off Israel from the pagan world so that the Messiah could come. So by very nature, what the Old Testament law did was separate. It made two. And so he says, the law always pointed to the fact that there would be one family and many nations, but it could never deliver on it because by its very nature, the law itself separated and the promise was to have one. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul's point is the only way God's promises could be fulfilled was through a family of faith, not a family of law and physical descendancy. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The only way we could have one family, many nations, all the world be blessed, was in Jesus Christ. When we die to ourselves and enter into Him and take on His identity and His sonship and His heirship. But we have to know who we are. We're not like a family. We are family. We're not going to read this one for right now. He says in Romans 4, for if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom He believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. We were not a family with no hope of ever being God's family, but He said, God made you a family. He called what was not and created it. That's what God does. He took all of us who were separated by birth, nation, tribe, race, whatever you want, and made us one family, the fulfillment of the promise. And he goes on, I'm just going to summarize 18 through 25, but he says, we are Abraham's descendants because we have the same faith, the same type of faith that Abraham had. Now, how do we have the same type of faith Abraham had? What Paul makes a point in here is, Abraham's body was dead, but God had promised him this family. Abraham grabbed a hold of God's promise and lived by it, acted on it. Which, incidentally, is a great reminder for us that you can only have faith in what God promises. Now, we can pray and ask God all kinds of things, but we can't pin our faith on it if God didn't promise it. And that's what he says in verse 21. He was persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Here's what happens. You hear people say, well, you know, I'm struggling because I thought I'd have a husband by now, and now I'm starting to lose my faith. Or I thought I'd get that job by now. I've been praying for it for a year, and I'm starting to shake in my faith. You can't have faith in what God didn't promise. But if God promised it, now you can put all your faith in the world in it. But he says Abraham believed that God would somehow resurrect his body and give him a family, even though his body was dead, and he did. And he said, you see, we have the same faith because we have to have a resurrection faith. That God can somehow raise us dead sinners up to new life, that he can somehow raise us who are dead in the family of fallen humanity and create in us a family of life and living. We have to have resurrection faith just like Abraham did. And he creates in us the one family of many nations. It's a major promise. Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. In the promise of the new covenant, it says in Revelation, they sang a new song, which means the new covenant, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. It's the one family of many nations. In Galatians chapter 3, I don't think it's up there. Let's just turn there really, really quickly. Galatians chapter 3, excuse me. Paul says this. This is incredible to me. In verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. He said when God came to Abraham and promised one family of many nations, he was actually preaching the gospel in advance. Now here's the thing. In our movement, in our family of churches, we have always held as a very core conviction that we should consist of all peoples, all races, all nations, all tribes. And I'm proud of that. But I wonder if over the years we've gotten so used to that idea that we've forgotten why. Or we don't really care that much anymore. It's just kind of the way things are. We don't think about it. And sadly, I've even seen a few places where the churches have begun to change, and quite frankly, there are not many nations anymore, and nobody seems to care. It's part of the gospel. He said when God declared this to Abraham, he was proclaiming the gospel ahead of time. Being one family, many nations is not a nice addition. It is the first gospel sermon that people will hear preached, and they hear it through their eyes. When they walk in, they should see one family of many nations. I'm not saying that if a church does not consist of all peoples, that it's automatically a false church, but it's certainly not declaring the gospel that Jesus gave us. That's why he told his followers, go preach in his name to all nations, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, because you can't have a family of many nations unless you're going and preaching to all nations. And we've got to be committed to that. It doesn't just happen automatically in our world where people are separated.
That's right.
We live in a town in Wisconsin, the little area we live in, it's way up north, and it's like 95% white. We have to make a concerted effort to not be an all-white church. And right now our church is about 70% white, which is pretty good in a community that's 95% white. But we have to talk about it and be intentional about it. We have to be all peoples, a church for all peoples. And we have to create an environment where all peoples feel like they are welcome. Because it's part of the gospel. We're going to finish here with this. I want to answer one more question that we haven't quite tied up yet of God's promises. I said the Jews argued, if Jesus is the way, if he is the family, which we're going to look at in the next session, what Jesus said about being this family. If he's the family, then isn't God a liar because he promised that Abraham's descendants would be the family? Okay? Now, Paul's already made the case that we become Abraham's children by faith and become that family. But the case that he had to make is that Jesus was the legitimate heir of that promise. You following me?
Yes.
Here's what he says, and I'm going to summarize what he says here in verses 6 through 13. And I'll do it by asking you a question. How many children did Abraham have? Some of you said one. You're really close. Two. Don't worry. So, and people always yell out one. What were their names? Ishmael and Isaac. Which son came first? Ishmael. But which son does the Bible call Abraham's one and only son, the one who received the covenant? Isaac. How many sons did Isaac have?
Two.
They were? Esau, Jacob. Which one was the oldest? Which came first?
Esau.
Who got the covenant promise? Jacob. What happened to Ishmael and Esau? They were moved to the side. They didn't share in the promise. And what Paul says is, you see, God set the pattern from the very beginning that not all of Abraham's descendants would receive the promise. It would be the ones that God chose. And so, yes, Israel was part of Abraham's descendants. So was Jesus. Yes, Israel did come first. Yes, God did call Israel His firstborn son in Exodus. But this is His one and only son, the one who receives the covenant promise according to the pattern that He always set up. You see, God is faithful to His covenant promises. This is how He would have one family, many nations, where sin would be dealt with. When we come back, we're going to look at what Jesus said about this family. So we're going to take a short break, and then we'll come back and we'll have a shorter session and we'll be done.
Should I push here?